For those of you that might be visiting or are new with us or just haven't been around much this summer, we have been tracking through the book of Acts, examining how the church came to be, how the Holy Spirit moved and initiated His church, and that the gospel message of Jesus Christ spread like an unstoppable wave throughout the Roman Empire. Before we jump and dig into Scripture this morning, would you guys bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, we come before You this morning, and we just thank You that we are gathered here in this place together in Your name. And God, we just pray that You would help us to lay aside all the stuff that we were doing before here, and all the stuff that we've got to worry about that we need to do after here, God. And just let us embrace Your presence in this moment this morning. Father God, speak to our hearts whatever the words are that You need for us to hear from Your holy word. And God, I just pray that You would use me now in this moment to do Your will and to serve You in the way that You would desire. God, we just thank You for this time, and in Jesus' name, we pray that You would bless it. Amen. This week was kind of fun for me because I got to study and dig into how waves work. And I'm not a science-y guy, so I got to do a lot of Google research. There's some really cool things about how waves form and how they work, and there's a lot of physics and stuff behind that, so some of you physics buffs might appreciate some of this. But here is my elementary simplistic version of how this works. For a wave to work or to form, we have to have some type of energy or power to start this whole process. And the conservation of energy is a theory within physics that says that energy cannot be created, it cannot be destroyed, it can only be transferred. So for this energy source comes from natural weather patterns, jet stream, it can come from a storm, but the wind blows across the water, creates ripples that are just kind of helter-skelter. There's no real uniformity in them until after, over time and distance, these things start to form into these swells or these roller-type waves. We can kind of see some of those in Lake Superior. But these swells start out of that diversity of the ripples, start to form some organization and some unity, and they usually come into sets of 3 to 6 waves. And so as these waves continue to travel, the water is turning underneath these waves, and as they get closer to the shoreline, the depth of the water lessens. And so as that happens, the water below the wave starts to spin faster. This increases the amplitude or the height of the wave, which changes then into these from these roller waves into these peaking waves. You start to see a point there. And as the peaking waves continue to roll towards the shoreline, the wavelength stretches out on them. The momentum of them continues to turn faster and faster until they start to curl over on themselves, and we start to see something like this perfect, awesome wave that you can ride your surfboard on. And those are the waves that surfers are looking for. That's the good stuff right there in the surf world. But this morning, we're going to be tracking through Acts chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And we're just going to try to examine, like waves, how this unstoppable wave church came to be. What are some of the characteristics and what makes up this unstoppable wave church? So let's just jump into Scripture right here. This is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on these tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Now this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. May God bless the reading of His word this morning. So my first question is, what is the catalyst of the church? Why were the disciples becoming increasing in numbers? Why was this thing blowing up? And if we look back to verse 1, I think we can see that it says in those days they were increasing. And to answer that question why, we've got to go back a few weeks to when we were in Acts chapter 2. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, I think we've got that up here, that was the day of Pentecost. That was when the Holy Spirit of the Lord came down on the people of Jesus' following. And that verse, we're going to be in verse 1 through 2 and then part of 4 here. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that is just such a cool picture as we do this analogy with the wave, that the Holy Spirit came just rushing from heaven as a wind. And that's how waves form, right? Like, we need that catalyst, we need that energy, that Holy Spirit, just like the wind blows over the water, is the energy for the church. It's what gives us that driving force of momentum so that we can continue out and the church launches and spreads among the people. The Holy Spirit is a powerful force that we need to rely on today, both as individual believers and as a local church. And I think that that is something, at least for me, that we lose sight of. Just this amazing power that the Holy Spirit is and how it is at work in our lives. You know, it said that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be a helper, and that's the catalyst of what we want this church to be. That's the catalyst of what any good church is going to be. It's a Spirit-endowed, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led community and a body of believers that are at work together for a common purpose. And we need that Spirit to continually teach us, to continually guide us, to continually lead us on the Lord's behalf. And you can look back at that story in chapter 1 as the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus when he ascended up to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. But so to answer that question, why was the church growing? Why were the number of disciples increasing so rapidly? It was because they embraced this power of the Holy Spirit in their church. And that presence of the Spirit must be present in the church today if it's to do any good. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We need God's Holy Spirit to direct and guide us and push us forward. So as we continue on in verse 1 here, we can see that there were both Hellenistic Jews among them and there were the Hebraic Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews were Jewish people of a Greek nature. They really embraced this Greco-Roman lifestyle of back then, and they had an outlook that was of Rome and a Roman way to life. They lived and just embraced Roman culture, and they held the Jewish Hebraic culture much more loosely. So they probably weren't entwined with the specifics of like the temple traditions. They were not tied into that Mosaic law or the Torah like the Jewish people were. And so there were some differences in them there. The Hellenistic group were likely a lot of these converted Gentile believers. So they came from all over the place. They weren't just the Israelites. You know, we look back in Acts chapter 2 again, and there were many people that came to faith during that first outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Peter's message to those people there, that they spoke different languages, but yet they heard what Peter was saying in their own native tongue. So we know that there was different cultures there too because they spoke different languages. And that's in part why the church was growing at such a rapid rate. It wasn't just the Hellenistic, it was inclusive of the Hellenistic Jews, these Gentile believers that were coming to faith. It wasn't just the Hebraic Jews that were doing this. So there's this component of diversity and multi-ethnic group that is coming together to really be the church. And we can see a little bit about this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John is writing here, and he describes this great multitude that was brought to eternal life, just as God had promised them. And Revelation 7, 9 says that, "After this I looked, and therefore before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." That's really such a beautiful picture, isn't it? The multitude is made up of all those who faithfully profess their faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ, and they followed him. And it was just this awesomely diverse group, too. But even within all that diversity of the church, they were still organized as the church. They were come together out of the unity that they had in Christ to be that body, that one body and that one fellowship. If we look back here at the wave diagram again, you know, just as the wind blows along the surface of the ocean and causes a disturbance, eventually there's some uniformity and conformity that comes together in those waves, and everything becomes less choppy, and those swells or those rollers start to come into play, and they become larger and they gain more momentum. And like I said, they start to form into these sets of 3 to 6 waves typically. But sometimes even when those rollers are cruising along, and when I was doing my studying, I found out that waves can travel like up to 9,000 miles, which is pretty cool if they're uninterrupted and the ocean or the body of water is big enough. But so as these rollers are cruising along, they can be interrupted sometimes. A storm can happen. There can be a tempest or a hurricane that causes this just chaotic destruction that starts to break up this unity and this uniformity that they have. And as we continue on in our passage for this morning, I think we can kind of see that there's a tempest moment here in the church. We see that the Hellenistic Jews among them had complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's really a point of conflict right here in the story as we're going through. There's some potential for this thing to be pretty explosive. It's very clear that you've got one side here and one side here, and the divisive line is pretty set. So there's some interesting things in here as we look at that, as this conflict arises. And also, we just need to take note of how they're handling this. But like we were looking at with the waves, and when that tempest storm comes in, there's some things that can happen too. If a hurricane, for instance, shows up, there's a great force of energy in a short amount of time, and that creates some pretty big, pretty gnarly waves. And these waves can cause a lot of destruction. We've seen it out at places like McLean Park, even though that wasn't a hurricane, but there was some big force behind those waves, and they smash against the coastline or the shoreline, and they start to erode the soil and the sand that's there, right? And as these waves crash on the shore and beat up the shoreline and erode the sand, they rush back out to sea because the water has to go somewhere. And as those paths of water start to come off of the shore, they form these like little rivers. Some of them can be wide, some of them can be more narrow, but they're super powerful, and they create this like underwater river or strong current that we know as a riptide. And we hear about that sometimes on the news and stuff, especially in the summer up here, or Lake Michigan, of people getting stuck in these riptides. Super strong, super powerful currents can be really deadly and disruptive, and yet there is some good that can come out of these things. The natural progression of a riptide, as it pulls out some of that eroded material and carries sediment further offshore, it can start to accumulate, and that starts to create a sandbar. And what the sandbar does is causes the waves to break sooner the next time that they come through. And so that actually protects the shoreline from further erosion. And I think that's a pretty cool picture of looking at conflict in the church here. You see, there's a way we need to examine this conflict. Was it something that was malicious and that the Hebraic Jews were intentionally overlooking the widows because they had some feeling of superiority because they were better Jewish people? I guess that might be a possibility, but I don't think we can lead much into that. I think if we take a look back at Acts chapter 2, when Luke writes that the fellowship of believers had a devotion to the teaching of apostles, and the apostles were teaching the gospel message of Jesus, his good news, and they were devoted to breaking bread with one another, and they were devoted to prayer, and they sold their property and their possessions, and they gave of the proceeds to any one of them that had need. They were taking care of each other. They continued to meet together and eat together regularly and praising God together regularly. And it said that they were enjoying the favor of people. So I think if that situation in Acts 2 is still the situation in the church in Acts 6 today, that it wasn't likely a malicious act. It was probably a neglectful oversight. And the cause of it was probably most likely a language barrier. You see, the Hellenistic Jews, like we talked about, spoke Greek. And there was probably something that was lost in translation as they spoke to the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And to the Hebrew-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews probably sounded like they were speaking Greek. It was Greek to them, right? So there was something lost here. And I think of like when I have a conflict with my wife that's a communication issue, usually there's something that happens and it's on my end that I'm not paying attention. I can say that now more safely because she's not in here. But sometimes I don't pay attention, and that is potentially a source of conflict for us, where she asked me to do something, and I was like, yep. And then the garbage didn't get taken out, or I didn't wash the dishes, or whatever it might be that I said yep to, and then we start to have some conflict. So the conflict, I think, at the heart of it is a communication issue. It wasn't like that my wife has this ill-intentioned message to convey to me. It's that there's something that happens in that line of translation. So I start to ask the question then, is all conflict bad? Is conflict always bad all the time? And there's a leadership author in the business world called Patrick. His name is Patrick Lencioni. If you are in a business program or an MBA type of program, you'd probably read some of his material. A lot of church leadership courses teach out of some of his stuff. In one of his books, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team, he talks about this role of conflict. And his take on conflict, that it's really a healthy part of any family or team or organization, and that the absence of conflict reveals something about that team. And the underlying issue that it reveals is that there is an absence of trust in that group of people. See, Lencioni describes healthy conflict as when a group of individuals can trust each other enough to be able to engage in the unfiltered and passionate debate of ideas without any malice towards each other, and they're on this common commitment for the betterment of the group as a whole. You see, that foundation to be able to get to that point of conflict has to be trust. And off of that healthy conflict, there can occur some things. You have healthy conflict built on the foundation of trust. It helps build commitment within the group. It helps build accountability with each other, and it helps narrow the focus of the direction or the goal that you're trying to get to. It leads to solutions. So how did the church handle this conflict? Well, let's jump back into verse 2 here and go through 5. We're going to see that the 12 gathered and all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on these tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, this proposal pleased the whole group. See, the Hellenists brought their complaint before their offenders. And in this case, that included the 12 apostles who were the leadership guys of the church. And it said that it also included all the brothers and sisters. So it was really an entire church. It was like a big family meeting of sorts. This really could have been that splitting moment. Like, if this is not handled well, you could see this could either be the end of the church, this could be the division of the church. There was some big-time ramifications that could come out of how they decided to handle this. But it appears that the complaint was brought forth with sort of a spirit of humility. I mean, the complaint came to the group. Nobody was running in, shaking their fists and pointing their fingers and thumping somebody on the chest or anything like that. They just addressed, this is an issue. This is a problem. And they brought everybody together to handle it. So instead, you know, the apostles were the guys in charge, and they tell the group that they just can't take on this added responsibility. So what do? They empower those in the family to take on the role of responsibility. They give them an opportunity to be part of the solution. And they empower the family by having them choose the 7 people that are going to take care of this issue. So that continues to be a building block of trust. It continues to help the family come closer together, as there's a shared higher level of accountability within the group. And the group is better as a whole because they're looking out for the whole. See, trust continues to be built. I don't want to overlook this part too, because it's kind of easy to. In verse 5 there, where it says, the proposal pleased the whole group. Now, it doesn't say that the whole group was ecstatic and just overflowing with joy because each one of them got their own way. Not everything that we do, not every decision we make, is everybody going to be happy and get their own way all the time. I think if you have a job where you work with people, or if you have kids, you understand in great significance how that works. It's just one of those impossible tasks to make everybody happy all the time. And it rarely happens in life. And you know what? If we're really honest, if we know somebody that always has to have their way and is always right all the time, they're not very fun people to hang around. So in part of handling this healthy conflict, it's part getting your own voice, being able to voice your own concern. It's part having this heart of humility, but understanding that no individual is bigger than the whole. We're all in this thing together. We all want the body to be built up. And it's accepting that the solution is one that's been prayed over, that the Holy Spirit's been consulted in it, that there's been wise counsel sought out. And the proper handling of conflict in a healthy way is just this tremendous trust builder within the community. It's also a safeguard of protection. It's that sandbar against the tempest of conflict, against the storms of conflict. It's that protection where the people of that group have the freedom to share their cares and concerns. And they can do that in a passionate way, But they know at the end of the day that they're still going to be part of that community. That community is going to still love them, and they're still going to be pointing towards that goal of Jesus. The community has a love and desire to be unified in the body of Christ. So one thing that kind of stood out to me as we looked at how conflict was handled was that the church really worked together to come to a solution on this thing. People had a place to contribute and serve, and so they did within their capacities. See, the 12 apostles said that it wouldn't be good for them to take on this extra responsibility and this ministry role of serving these people, making sure that the widows were taken care of and the food was given to them. So instead of adhering to doing that themselves, they turned the responsibility over to the group who chose the seven. And those seven were capable and prepared to serve in that capacity. There was a need in the church that food had to be distributed to the people that were needy and poor. Not everybody had that same gifting as far as abilities or gifts go, but they were willing to serve in that way. And they were willing to use whatever capacity it was that they were gifted in to make the body elevated over the individual. Regardless of however it looked, I mean, there may have been some pride stepped on here, and they were willing to take that for the whole body. And Paul addressed this issue in his first letter to the church in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:15-20. Paul said that if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of smell or hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now, Paul's speaking about the body of Christ here, the church. Christ is the head of the church, the ecclesia, the community of people that say Jesus is Lord and want to follow him with their life. We're the body. And the whole church was benefited and was better off because of the individuals in this situation serving out of their areas of giftedness or willingness to serve. And in working together as one body with their individual differences, what they were doing was edifying the body or building it up so that it was stronger, the relationships were tighter, the ministry that they could do was more unified in that vision of doing what Jesus called them to do. Now, just as a set of waves gets closer to the shoreline and that depth of water decreases, those waves begin to peak and momentum increases as the water churns quicker. And the individuals that do this, as individuals of the body, we do this when we serve within the church. Momentum builds when we serve, and the good news of the gospel builds momentum inside the church so that as we gather, we can scatter that out to the world that we're in. I hate to say it, but fall is kind of quickly approaching here. Summer is actually winding down. It makes me kind of sad, but with that, there's kind of this electricity in the air of what's coming this fall, isn't there? Like, we're talking about students getting back in town, tech activities are wrapping up. There's tons of excitement within the walls here at Evangel as ministries are getting prepared for, and we're going to launch those this fall. And we're super excited to see about how God's going to move in those ministries. And we've got things like Awana, we've got MOPS, we've got the Korean Bible study, we've got the Chinese Peace and Joy Fellowship. There's going to be men's fraternity, men's and women's Saturday morning breakfast. There's life groups that are going to kick off. There's stuff as we're partnering up with IV for college groups and the international Bible study with the international IV group. And there's also one more thing. You might have heard about it. We're moving to 3 services in the fall. And that's a big deal. But the heart behind that is so that we can make a place for everyone that wants to be here, that wants to hear the good news of Jesus. And we want to be able to have them have a place here, have a seat here, so that they can encounter that transforming gospel message that Christ has to offer. And we want to see lives transformed as they encounter the community of Christ. And we are the community of Christ. And it sounds like that's a lot to do this fall, doesn't it? There's a whole bunch of things there. And it does sound like a lot because it is a lot. And you know what? Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, it takes the entire body. And so we need you, Evangel. We need everybody. And we can't have this happen well without you. It's going to take a collective effort from all of us to make this thing go well, to do what God has called us to do. And God has called each and every one of us to be an active participant in his church. So I'm going to ask you guys to do something now. I know that sounds scary, but you already kind of did it already. So for those of you that are sitting on the outside aisles now, if you can grab that folder that's in the pocket in front of you, and if you feel like God's prompting your heart and pushing on your heart this morning, and he wants you to serve with Evangel, write your name down in there. Put a star if you've already got your name there. Just make sure you give us an email or you put your phone number down there, and we're going to get back to you this week. We will find a place for you to get plugged in and served in the body here of Christ. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter where you're at on your journey with the Lord right now. Like if you are just questioning this thing and you're not there that you say Jesus is Lord yet, we have a place for you to serve. We've got a spot for you to serve because we believe that you belong here. The Holy Spirit has brought you here. God is working in your heart and in your life. And that as you serve next to people, shoulder to shoulder with people who have already made that commitment, who are living lives that have a trajectory towards Jesus, that you're going to see some amazing things happen in your heart. And we're going to see and hear some awesome stories of the transforming power of Jesus in that. So grab the folder, pass it on down to the center of the aisle, and let us know where you are at, and we can get you plugged in with a spot to serve. One of my favorite theologians, and I say favorite because I'm in seminary right now and I have to read this stuff, but one of my favorite guys is Stanley Grenz, and he actually is one of my favorite guys. But he said that the church is to be this fellowship of believers, of individuals who are bound together by the love that is present among them through the power of God's Spirit, which is exemplified in humble service to each other and the world. So that brings us now to our last couple of verses here for this morning. We're going to look at the last 2, 6, and 7 here. And it says, as they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see, we're called to be obedient to the faith. That's the amplitude or the height of the wave. And that's that upward component of our faith. It's stuff like reading our Bibles, being in Bible study together, understanding Scripture. It's like going to Sunday school. That's fantastic stuff. But it's not the be-all, end-all. You see, it's also about relationship or the wavelength. It's about the width. And it's relationship within the local body as part of the universal body of a fellowship of believers. But more importantly, it's about the one whose hands were stretched out on the cross for you and for me, who's nailed to the cross. It's the one who took my place and your place and forgave our sins and reconciled that chasm that was between God and us because of sin. It's in his salvation that he restores us with that right relationship with God. You see, we need to know about God. I'm not saying that's not important. We need to be in God's Word. We need to study Scripture. And sometimes it's fun to talk about finer points of theology and the different perspectives and debates. But if that's all that we get out of it, it's just knowledge about God, we're missing out on all that he has to offer us. You see, we miss out on his love and his grace and the mercy and the compassion and the truth that he brings us through an abundant life filled with knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And he promises that life that's going to be full of abundance. And that life only comes through Jesus. And that's exactly what the cross provides for us. See, the cross is just such this beautiful picture. And it's also a picture of freedom. I think that we need to understand some things. That this unstoppable church, there's freedom in this picture of this unstoppable church wave as well. Like the surf's up, we are here, we can drop in and ride this massive, awesome wave of the Holy Spirit together in unity with one another as we pursue a relationship with Jesus, individually but collectively as a whole. We have freedom in that type of unstoppable wave church to voice our differences, to bring our concerns to one another, but understand that what we're ultimately after is the greater benefit of the whole. We want to see Jesus' name proclaimed outside these walls, within our community, within our neighborhoods, within our families, within the Copper Country, and let that fire spread throughout the nations. See, here in that type of a wave, unstoppable wave church, the differences come together. We are unified. Trust is built. We have commitment with each other, to each other, and to our God. We have accountability with each other to live the lives that God called us to live. And all that, we can surf towards unity in Jesus together. I think we need to take a minute and take a step back and look at what the church is not. The church is not this ideal to be pursued simply for perfection's sake. And the church is not this building. That's not it. It's not a bunch of perfect people who look good enough, who act good enough, who talk good enough, who smell good enough, who dress good enough, who know the Bible good enough. As Pastor Nate covered last week, we're an imperfect people who gather together as a community to worship a perfect God. And an unstoppable wave church is really this community of imperfect people that are in a covenant relationship with our God and with each other, in which Jesus Christ is the head of that community, and we are powered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news that Jesus has for us in our words and in our actions. And in doing so, we reflect the very image of God. We reflect his character to the lost and broken people that are around us. In essence, as the body of Christ, we represent his hands and his feet as we actively engage in the world. And we do it together first and foremost by loving God and loving others as we love ourselves. And we got to strive to live lives more like that. We can be the hands and the feet. We can be that light of Jesus to our communities. But it's not necessarily an ideal to be pursued. It's a pursuit of the identity of Jesus in us individually and collectively. I want to close with a quote from this gal, Constance Cherry. And she said in one of her books that we have often mistaken this idea that we are to become like Jesus so that we can be more spiritual people. Not really. Any progress in Christlikeness has a more important goal, that of benefiting others in their perception and experience of the triune God. The more we are like Christ, the greater the chances that others will comprehend who God is and experience aspects of his love. So here's our challenge for this week, church. How can each one of us as individuals, with our own diversity and our own conflicting ideas and preferences and opinions, but yet with our own unique giftedness, how can we come together in unity to humbly serve God and serve each other so that the word of the gospel might spread and that his church might be multiplied all for his glory? Wrestle with that in your hearts this week. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that it is by your Holy Spirit that we are your church and we are your people. God, I pray that you would just come into our hearts and that you would just be at work in there, that you would tear down walls that we have and that you would show us where you want us to be, how you want us to serve, how we can love you better, and how we can be that unified body in Christ that you call the church. God, let us be all that you want us to be, all that you've made us to be. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.